That hymn we have sung is based on Psalm 13. The responsive reading was Psalm 69, and a third psalm we look at now dealing with persecution from enemies is Psalm 4, which is our sermon text this evening. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me there to Psalm number 4. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word. This is God's infallible and inerrant word. Therefore, I urge you to pay careful attention to it as we read it this evening from Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? And how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy God in heaven, we pray that you would bless those of us as we gather here upon this earth. We desire to be nourished from your hand, to be fed. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would have such a ministry in our midst this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The question that I have of the psalmist is, how does he do this? Or how is it done upon him? How is it that the psalmist moves in his suffering and distress that by the end of the psalm he has found such a calm repose? I think each of us would love to know how it is that this has happened. He makes this movement over the course of only 8 short verses before us. From the distressed plea in verse 1, be gracious to me and hear my prayer, to the certainty and calm peace of the final verse, where he says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So that we are curious, we ought to be, and very spiritually interested in figuring out how he makes such a shift as he does in this psalm. From such anguish and suffering to a firm resting upon the promises of God. Such a distress, such a movement from distress to peace could be in any trial, I suppose, but the particular one that we're looking at here in Psalm 4 is persecution from enemies who accuse. What about us? When enemies accuse us, as we might expect them to do in a world which is so hostile to the God whom we worship, to the law which he has set forth, to his holy standards, to the calling that he has put before his people to be holy and distinct. To the extent that we are faithful to the Lord, we will never find much success in simply blending into the sinful world around us. And when that happens, and when those who have a disregard for God take notice of our love for him, we may expect that enemies will accuse. When our claiming of the name Christian is said to be by us an act of gross hypocrisy, then where is our answer to be found? What will settle our anxiety and distress in that time? Where do we find a confident answer that will allow us, as the psalmist by the end of the psalm, to sleep peacefully at night, confident that if I do die before I wake, I know the Lord my soul will take? Where is such an answer to be found? Where is such calm repose to be discovered? The psalmist shows us where to find such an answer, and we do well to take note of his instruction. It comes to us this evening in 4 simple phases to the psalm, phases that provide for us the starting structure for our study this evening. First, in verse 1, we begin with a prayer asking God to deliver the psalmist. Next, in verse 2, the psalmist questions his enemies. Thirdly, in verses 3 through 5, the psalmist instructs then his enemies in the way that they should change. And then finally, fourthly and finally, in verses 6 through 8, the psalmist expresses his joy and his peace with simple eloquence, leaving us, the readers, with a peace of our own. We'll get there to that fourth step. But let's begin with the first one of these, digging a bit deeper into these four steps. First, we find a prayer for deliverance in verse 1. The situation is, as we have said, that the psalmist is having to deal with accusations from his enemies. His integrity and his godliness are being called into question. He claims to be a follower of God, but is he worthy to make such a claim? Isn't he, as many would allege, maybe even as his own heart would accuse, isn't he just as sinful and separate from God as every unbeliever around him? Why would he have the audacity to think himself any different than any lost sinner? And so the accusations come. The psalmist grows weary. It's a tiring thing to have those say, "You have no such right to make such claims. You say you have a relationship with the Lord, that you are right with God. Why would you be so arrogant so as to make such claims?" And this wearies the heart of the psalmist. He's tired of being put on the witness stand, as it were, as the defendant. Have you been in such rooms and in such conversations where the press is made upon you? How can you justify such claims as you Christians make? He seems to be always under cross-examination, and it wearies his heart. And so he prays to God, "Please answer me when I call to you. Save me from these accusers. Would you deliver me from those who hurl these insults at me, who challenge my standing with you and my integrity and my honesty? They falsely accuse. Oh Lord, would you please help your servant? I need your deliverance." This is, in essence, the prayerful petition of the first verse. Then we move from verse 1 to verse 2, and this is quite the shift. We move from the psalmist's petition to God to the psalmist's questioning of his accusers. When you read verse 2, as you look at verse 2, these seem like words that God might have at other times directed towards sinful Israel as a challenge to them. "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you leave vain words and seek after lies?" This seems like something we'd find in Isaiah or Jeremiah or the minor prophets. Accusations about how Israel has disregarded the Lord God Himself. But that is not the case here in verse 2. Verse 2 does not contain the words of God's prophetic rebuke of His people. They are instead the words of the psalmist used to rebuke his accusers. This psalmist being falsely accused by his enemies. Now he turns these accusations back on his accusers. Now the psalmist has a line of questioning of his own for those who would attack him. "How long will you twist all of the facts? How long will you twist my words? How long will you exaggerate my claims and make them to be something I don't even mean them to be? How long will you portray my honor and my devotion to the Lord as a shameful thing, something I ought to be embarrassed by, something that I ought to apologize to you for? You paint these lies," he says. "You slander my character. You give an account. It's not just me who needs to give an account for the hope. It is you who must give an account for the accusations and the lies." He petitions the Lord, "Deliver me." He questions the accusers himself, verse 2. And then the psalmist shifts from questioning his accusers to the third phase of the psalm. Now he provides them with instruction. Maybe these were fellow Israelites who were accusing him. Sometimes those within the visible church are the ones who can give us the greatest deal of grief in terms of challenging us and attacking us and accusing us. Perhaps this is what's going on with him, and he has the platform then to give them instruction. Or maybe they are just the nations. Maybe they are those well outside the visible body of Christ. But he instructs them. He not just questions them, but he instructs his accusers. He's not content to simply call attention to the lies that they have launched against him. He wants to instruct them, surely with love in his heart, wants to instruct them in the ways, basically, of faith and repentance. Verses 3 through 5, the psalmist tells these accusers what they should be doing. "Instead of wasting your energy with these false attacks on my character, you should be doing these things." Verse 3, "You should speak the truth that God protects His people. Glorify God, exalt His name in the goodness that He has shown to His people. even those people whom you have attacked. Praise God instead of attacking his people. Verse 3, you should replace your lies with the truth that God does hear me when I ask him. When I ask him to rescue me, my God is faithful, and you should know that. Verse 4, you should quiet your angry accusations and instead have humility before God. Verse 4, do not sin any longer. Instead, he recommends something very useful. Use the quiet time at night in order to examine your own heart and to be silent before the Lord. What an instruction that is, to simply be quiet before the Lord and silent before him. The psalmist then concludes his instructions for the accusers in verse 5. He says, make an offering for your sins through right sacrifices to God, then trust him to deliver you from your sins. The instruction, in other words, which the psalmist gives to his accusers is salvific in nature. He is witnessing very much the gospel to them, even in the types and shadows of that day. He tells them, in essence, repent of your sins, stop your false accusing, and instead trust in the Lord. And then after instructing his enemies in this way of faith and repentance, the psalmist finally comes home to conclude his psalm, his song to the Lord, by now resting in the saving love of his God. Verses 6 through 8. In verse 6, there are many who may wonder, where can good be found? What a pertinent question in our own day. Where can good be found? Is there any good to be had out there at all? And the psalmist is able to rejoice in the fact he has already found good in the Lord, not so much down here, excellent in our Lord. The second part of verse 6 might sound familiar to you. Many of you are familiar with that benediction, which is said often each Lord's Day, usually from this pulpit. Benediction we find given to Aaron in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the Old Testament is full of echoes from this Aaronic benediction, sprinkled about, and one of those echoes is found here in the second part of verse 6. Having the Lord's face to shine upon you means having the light of heaven cast upon you, the Lord's favor to look upon you. For those who trust in the psalmist God, they receive such a benediction as words of life. It may be that the angry countenance of these accusers is turned upon the psalmist, but the smiling face of his Lord looks upon him. That's the light of heaven that is had by all those who look to the Lord. Verse 6. Verse 7 is an expression of the psalmist's joy that he's found in God's goodness. You know all of the joy that comes to those who have an abundance of food and drink, and he says it can't carry a candle to the joy that comes to those who feast on the Lord's goodness. Do you ever say this to the Lord? Do you ever reach a point where you say, Lord, you've put so much joy in my heart. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for this ministry. And then can you say this? What we find finally in verse 8, where the psalmist speaks of the peace that he enjoys at night. Are your nights filled with terror? Is it all bad dreams for you? Do you lie awake at night and only mull around the anxieties and the burdens of this world? Does your conscience attack? Do you find yourself in turmoil? Do you wake up in panics? The psalmist says about his own heart, and this must be the grace of God, I'm sure. He says, when all is quiet and when he's left with only his thoughts and prayers, he says, I'm at peace. I'm at peace. Many people can't stand to be in a room alone without something to occupy them, radio or television. They can't bear to sit still and quiet without having some device active at all moments. Some cannot stand to be alone with their conscience without having something, we need it, to distract us, to occupy us. How beautiful for the psalmist. It's not just that he lived in an age well before these handheld devices. The psalmist has something in his heart that is different. He's learned to sleep in peace. And if you've ever struggled with that, you know what the psalmist is talking about here and what a deep blessing this is. The psalmist tells us why. He's sure in the knowledge that God has built a fortress around him. He knows his refuge. He knows his name is Yahweh. He knows that his God is mighty. He has nothing to fear in the night. He knows that God has put his fortress of love around him and that he shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He seems to have no doubt in his heart about this. For whatever accusations may afflict him, the psalmist has found peace and serenity in the light of God's salvation. And what a shift over the course of this psalm, isn't it? In verse 1, we hear the psalmist crying in distress, "Help me, O Lord, you've done it before. Would you please come again to my rescue?" But by the last verse, the psalmist, the same psalmist, is telling us how he will lie down in peace because he's certain that the Lord will make him dwell in safety. Why the change for him? How the change? How does he move from such sadness and injury to such penetrating joy and peacefulness, that entire transition taking only 8 verses to accomplish? Wouldn't we love to know the psalmist's secret? Funny thing is, it's anything but a secret. He reveals it to us right here in this psalm. There are 3 key things you might have noticed that the psalmist clings to throughout this psalm, things which clearly lead him from anguish to peace. One thing that the psalmist clings to is his innocence and his righteousness, his worthiness to stand in the company of God. You can see this in each of the first 3 verses, where the psalmist speaks of his own righteousness. He speaks of his own honor, or as it's sometimes translated, his glory. He declares himself to be counted among the godly. In answer to his accusers, the psalmist, those who say that the psalmist has no business thinking that he's fit to follow God or to stand in his company, the psalmist clings to the fact that God regards him. He regards him as righteous, as his. Second, the psalmist clings to the effectiveness of bringing sacrifices before God. You see this clearly in verse 5 when he instructs his accusers in terms of how they should go, about the way they may find joy and peace. He directs them, surely following his own example, that they may find joy and peace by following his example of bringing sacrifices to the Lord. Sacrifices in part meant to make up for their many sins against God and to please the Lord. Thirdly, in order to make his transition from anguish to peace, the psalmist clings to the promises of God, a sure recipe at any time. This is the trust in God which he promotes in verse 5 in part. This is the trust in God's protection that allows him to sleep peacefully in the final verse, a simple and childlike trust in the promises of God. These then are the 3 things that the psalmist is clinging to over the course of our psalm in order to move from anguish to peace: a confidence in his own right standing before God, his own righteousness, a confidence in the effectiveness of bringing sacrifices, and a confidence in the promises of God. You say, but I don't think maybe I'm in the place to cling to these 3 things. Can I cling to my own righteousness? What sacrifices can I bring to the Lord? I can cling to the promises of God, I suppose. Are these 3 things that ought to be our comfort? The psalmist's method of making that journey is that he takes confidence in himself, confidence in sacrifices, and confidence in the promises of God. Is that what you should do as well? Should you take confidence in your own righteousness in offering sacrifices and in his promises? The answer is yes. You should take confidence in all 3 of these things so long as you view them through the lens of the gospel. Without Christ Jesus, this simply doesn't work. But in your Savior, This is exactly the prescription you need. The righteousness to which the psalmist clings on a very basic level might be his clear conscience. It may be that he knows that he's seeking to serve the Lord. The honor to which he refers may simply be that he's seeking to be faithful to the Lord. But in an ultimate sense, the righteousness to which he clings cannot be his own. That righteousness was always designed to point us to the perfect righteousness of Christ. We ultimately take no confidence in our own goodness, but in his righteousness. The sacrifices in which the psalmist hoped were always designed to point both his eyes of faith and ours to the perfect and final sacrifice of Christ, so that it may be said today, yes, we may leave this Lord's Day saying, we offered the sacrifice of praise to my God, and this is a good thing. In this, we may be encouraged to be sure. But at the end of the day, the reason you offer these sacrifices of praise is that Jesus Christ offered himself as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. We take no confidence in burnt offerings, but in the Lamb of God who was slain to make payment for your sins. And the promises of God in which the psalmist places his hope are ones that find their clarity and focus in Jesus. Take no confidence just in general promises, but in the promises of the gospel of Christ, woven throughout Old and New Testament alike. You see, all three confidences, they really should be your confidences. They should be the hope of your heart as well. They should be your confidence as you find them true in Christ and you cling to Him by faith. Now, for some of you, what I've just explained about seeing Psalm 4 in the light of Christ makes perfect sense. You see how the Old Testament transitions to the New and how it works in this example of the fourth psalm. But you may be left still wanting something even a bit more precise, perhaps. Let me try a little bit more in perhaps slightly more concrete terms. Who is the accuser in this psalm? Who is the enemy of the psalmist who doubts the worthiness of the psalmist? The accuser, on a very fundamental level, stands for anyone who tells a follower of our Lord that he has no business following him. You know exactly what types of accusers this may be. It's not uncommon, at least for Christians who are not in hiding, Christians who make no disguise of their devotion to the Lord, who seek to live faithfully to Him, who are not afraid to speak of Him. It is not uncommon for such Christians to be on the receiving end of things like verbal attacks from non-Christians, to be called a hypocrite, being told that they have an attitude of superiority. How dare they? And which Christian has not also been accused by Satan himself? The receiving end of the devil's accusations that you don't really deserve the name Christian. Or to have him tell us our faith is really quite pathetic and that we'll probably go to hell after all, even if we do plead the name of Jesus. Which Christian has not experienced these kinds of accusations? These are essentially of the same kind as those endured by the psalmist in Psalm 4. Who is the accuser? It is anyone who attacks God's people and their rightful standing with God and says, you know what, after all, you can be separated from the love of God in Christ. Especially you can be separated from the love of God in Christ. But are you listening to those accusations? What makes the difference as to how much you listen to the voice of people around you? What makes some of their accusations more effective than others in separating us from the joy and peace which we have in Christ? Why is it we would listen to such accusations? It seems that a key factor would be how much respect and admiration we have for the person who is voicing such accusations. You see, this is how we base so much of the counsel that we accept or the comments that we heed. If it's some fool who is talking to you, then you sort of you know, you consider what they say and trying to be fair, but you know this person to be an absolute and utter fool, and you don't put much weight in what they're saying, do you? You might be able to brush such criticism off with little difficulty. Oh, but it's the accusations and the critiques of those whom you respect and admire. Those are the hard ones maybe to brush off. Those are the hard ones maybe to answer. If someone you deeply respect and admire tells you you're bad at life, you make bad decisions, you're a bad person, if that's someone that you respect and admire, it's crushing. It's crushing. You might even lose sleep over it, wouldn't you? You would be restless and agitated and broken. In terms of the effectiveness of an accuser, it matters a great deal how much respect and admiration you have for them relative to how seriously you will think about and possibly agree with their accusations. So it gets real simple here. How much are you looking to Christ? How much is He your true desire and ambition? Or how much do you look to the world? And how much is it really the object of your greatest affection? If you love and respect Christ as deeply as you say that you do, His words of salvation are sure. What reason do you have to doubt them? It's the voice of your King. Of course He's trustworthy. If, on the other hand, you harbor a deeper love for the things of this world, then their words will ring even truer and more disturbing. When the world accuses you of being unworthy to bear the name of Christ, do you listen to them ultimately because you trust them and you trust in them and you respect and admire the world? To put it perhaps even a little more directly, do you trust the accusations of the enemies of God more than the promises of Jesus, your Savior who loves you with an infinite love? Do you trust their accusations more than His voice? When Satan accuses you, will you listen to him above the one who has already defeated him? Do you have your eyes fixed upon Christ and your heavenly home, or is your vision consumed with the things of this world to where their voice is so much louder than His? Where does your hope truly lie, and in whose words do you really trust? The experience of seasoned Christians will confirm that what God's Word says is true. No debate, no anguish, no conflicted conscience. Christians who have their vision thoroughly consumed with Christ and their home with Him in heaven will not be overwhelmed with the accusations of men and of Satan, at least not overwhelmed to the point of complete crisis. Conversely, Christians who routinely struggle with the desire for praise from men and for worldly success are the ones who most often and most severely will be injured by the accusations of Satan and men. After all, as our Savior taught us, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And where your trust is, there your hope will be also. The solution that Psalm 4 provides is one that may seem strikingly shallow and unhelpfully sentimental. For it does tell us, on a real basic level, just look to heaven and to Christ in order to avoid the accusations of men and to answer them. Do not let the world define you. It doesn't. Jesus Christ, your Savior, does. Listen to Him. But the real and substantive import, for however shallow that counsel may seem to you, the real and substantive import of Psalm 4 provides us with a profound outlook on life and the ways in which we suffer in this life. All must be viewed under the searching, revealing, heavenly light of Christ. When that light of Christ is obscured, our enemies move about freely under the cloak of spiritual darkness. But when that light of Christ permeates our thoughts, our feelings, and the deepest hopes which we hold, suddenly the enemy finds little room to move and to have any significant influence. How consumed are you with your fellowship with Christ and your eternal home in heaven? Is his voice louder than that of your accusers? There's one more very interesting feature to this psalm, which I'll conclude with. You may have noticed it as you read this psalm, there's no indication at all that the circumstances have changed. That is the reason why the psalmist moves from this great crying out to God in such great distress to the great peace with which he ends the psalm over the course of these 8 verses. The reason is not because his enemies and his accusers have left him alone. Sometimes the same circumstances will simply persist for a long, long time. For most of us, we can't change the world around us and how it attacks us all that much. Mere humans are unable to silence the accusations of Satan, just as much as we are unable to silence the accusations of the unbelieving world around us. Doesn't matter. The psalmist doesn't change his tune because the world has changed its. The psalmist changes his tune because his heart is changed. And the psalmist invites you to have your heart changed. Has the Word of God changed your heart, even this Lord's Day, even this evening, even as you read it and meditate upon it and store it up and treasure it? Do you enjoy a renewed trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the fact that He has died to save you from your sins and that He's risen to give you new life? Let the change of the psalmist be the change for you today. Let his hope in the promises of God be your hope as you trust in Christ and in his protecting love. As each of you lays down tonight, your head upon the pillow, perhaps the confidence of the psalmist will be your repose. And you'll lay down and you'll pray one last prayer before you nod off this evening. You'll say, "Thank you, Lord. I have nothing to fear. Thank you that you're my God. Thank you that you sent your Son. Thank you that I can have peace by your Holy Spirit." May we have our focus so squarely set upon Christ in heaven that we're able to say with the psalmist, "Lord, you've put much joy in my heart. In peace shall I lie down and sleep, because you, O Lord, are my strength and my shield." Let us pray. Our God, only you can do these things. Only you can affect these changes in our hearts, but we can sure pray to you for them, and we can yield to you for them, and we can rejoice when you should do this in our hearts. Our God, we want this for ourselves. We think it not selfish to ask of you, settle our hearts with this kind of peace and the joy in the Holy Ghost and the assurance and the confidence that we have a great King and that we belong to Him and are treasured by Him. Amen.